Today is the 12th and final message in the once-a-month series, which has been entitled Highlights of Essential Biblical Teaching. For those of you who are visiting, this series was intended to highlight certain biblical truths which will affect how we view and interpret the world around us. In labeling this essential biblical teaching, it was not intended to say that this is essential for your salvation. However, it is certainly essential in how we will view the world and what is happening. The world culture around us, and even our own fallen nature, will work to distort our view of the world and cause us to misinterpret what we see. We need to have our minds renewed by the Word of God, or else we will misinterpret what is happening. We will be influenced by our own sinful nature, by what others have held and we accept without even knowing it. Only God can reveal to us what we cannot see. Only God can correctly interpret for us what He has said, what He thinks, and what we do see. Making His truths our own will affect how we live. The last two messages in this series dealt with the Bible's teaching on last things, or I should say deal with them, this one and the previous, what we can expect in the future. In the previous message, I chose to deal with those things that each person can individually expect, death, judgment, eternity, without regard for the larger framework of God's plan. When this occurs, why it occurs. In this final message, I would like to address that framework and focus on just a few key events. The study of last things is technically called in theology, eschatology, and it is certainly not without debate. Certain beliefs are common, however, to evangelicalism. They distinguish evangelical belief from liberalism and many Christian sects and cults. But even these beliefs are being attacked today by those who want to continue to call themselves evangelical, but are not. You can look at websites, Christian organizations that have been established for years, and if they give a statement of faith and you turn to the section on last things, there will be a couple things that are common to all of these. Evangelicals have believed in common on the personal, physical return of Jesus Christ in glory and power. They have believed on the continued existence of each person after death and on the resurrection of the body, either to judgment or to glorious eternal life. Some of the latter has already been discussed as it deals with the destiny of each individual. That was in the last message in this series. But even evangelicals are not without significant differences regarding their understanding of God's future program. Some of these have been lightly touched on in the previous three messages of the series. The last one on future things for the individual, and then on the church and on the kingdom. Many differences that exist between evangelicals are closely connected to one's understanding of how Scripture is to be interpreted. And I hope to mention the major differences, but will not take time to present any thorough evaluation. In all study of future things, and this message is not excluded, we should remember the question posed by Peter as he wrote concerning the future in his second letter. He asked, "What kind of people ought you then to be?" The study of future things is not simply to satisfy our curiosity about the future. And that, I find, is often the reaction in a group. There's at least a few, if not many, that want to know, well, what is going to happen to Europe? What's going to happen to America? When is this going to happen? Who's the Antichrist? And they want to know all these things out of curiosity. God has given us information about His plans for the future to affect the way we choose to live our lives now, not just to satisfy our curiosity. And this is a major purpose for teaching on last things. The first common pillar in evangelical belief about the future is the belief on the coming of Jesus Christ in glory and power. The coming of the Messiah in glory and power has been prophesied throughout the Old and New Testaments. There are passages such as Psalm 2, verse 9. He will rule with an iron scepter. Isaiah 11, the first five verses there, it talks about he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. There are examples of this type of prophecy. But in the Old Testament, his coming in glory and power seemed to contradict the prophecies of suffering and rejection. In the New Testament, it became clear that two comings resolved this conflict. Both the difficulty and the resolution are illustrated in Jesus' quote from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 records this as he reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus stopped in the middle of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. The verse in Isaiah continues, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And Jesus stood up and said, "This day, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And he left out something that is yet future. In Isaiah verses 3, 4, 5, the following continue to speak of great blessings upon the people. But that time was not yet fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. At his first coming, Jesus, the Messiah, came gently and humbly, as prophesied in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and fulfilled at the triumphal entry, humble and seated on a donkey. He presented the credentials of the promised Messiah, as pointed out to John the Baptist when John was questioning. He was in prison, questioning, "Have we correctly identified you as the one who we're waiting for?" And Jesus said, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." These are references to prophecy in Isaiah, such as chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Jesus was the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. But he was rejected and suffered. Jesus, however, promised that he would come again in glory and in power. And the New Testament writers continued repeating this promise. John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." Matthew 24, he says, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory." And after his ascension, it's reported in Acts 1, verse 11, that the angels appeared and spoke to the disciples and said, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way to you have seen him go into heaven." Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." The nature of his future coming has been clearly prophesied in those promises. Both from the Old and New Testament, we can understand what his coming will be like. As already apparent in those passages that I've quoted, his coming to earth will be visible. The context of Matthew 24, verse 30, which I read, says that there will be signs in the heavens for all to see. It will not be a hidden event. And Jesus so tells his audience at that time, if someone says, "Well, he's here, he's in this room," don't go. You don't have to worry that he's appeared in some hidden fashion. Everyone will see his coming. His return will be personal and physical. As the disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven, and the angels appeared and told them that Jesus would return in the same way, in the same fashion as they saw him go up into heaven. He went up physically, he will return physically. fact, Zechariah 14, verse 4 says that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus will return physically. And he will return with power and great glory. The signs will include lightning. The New Testament and the Old Testament refer to his coming in clouds, which typically is symbolic of divine glory. In Mark 13 and Matthew 24, Jesus says that he will return with his angels. In Revelation 19, verse 14, it says he will come with the armies of heaven. He is coming in power and in glory. But one aspect of his coming has frustrated us for, as believers, for 2,000 years. We don't know when. Although we are called to watch and told that we should be able to read the signs, his coming will also be unexpected. Matthew 24:36 says that no one knows the day or the hour, only God the Father. Therefore, Jesus says that we should be watchful. The concluding words recorded by Mark of the great prophetic speech of Jesus are found in Mark 13, verses 25 to 27. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Every servant of God, every follower of Jesus should be ready for the return of our Lord. Jesus said that his return was like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Matthew 13, verse 34. Jesus expects us to be doing what he has told us to do. When he returns, he wants us to find us doing those things. If we live with an expectation that he could come at any time, we will be diligent to live correctly. The Apostle Paul says it directly, without the figures of speech. Writing to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." When we understand our salvation and God's grace, as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to say no to sin, to things contrary to God. We will practice self-control. We will live upright and godly. We know that our Lord will appear at any moment, and we want to please him. John says that we want to be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 2, verse 28. Now, as parents, have you ever asked your child to do something while you are gone? To be done before you get back? Those in the Overcomer class, maybe you've been the one who's been asked that. Would you make sure the dishes get done before I get home? Make sure the trash gets set out before I get home. Men, have your wives ever asked you to do something while she was gone? Honey, I'm going to the store. Would you make sure that the food is taken out of the freezer so it'll be defrosted when I get back? And you say, sure, I'll do that. And you go off and you do something else and it just slips your mind. And suddenly you hear the door or the car and you go, oh, I didn't do that. That's the picture that Jesus wants us to have. Don't be caught sleeping. He has given us certain things to do. He wants us to be living righteously so that when he comes back, we'll be caught doing the right things and not sleeping. Knowing that Jesus is coming back, knowing that he could return at any moment, should make us watchful and prepared. We don't want to be caught unprepared, not doing what we have been told to do. The event or events which need next to be mentioned God's future plan introduced one area of divergence among evangelicals. And that's the resurrection and the earthly rule of Jesus Christ with his saints. Now, evangelicals accept that in some way, Jesus will rule over the earth, and at some time, all the dead will be resurrected. They accept this because of the statements in Scripture to this effect. There are the Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Or Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. There are New Testament statements as well. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. But evangelicals differ in their understanding how this looks and when it will occur. These differences are generally classed according to their understanding of the thousand-year reign of Christ that's mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 11, through Revelation 20, verse 6. And although this is a somewhat longer passage, I would like to read this because it will give you the context that's at the heart of the debate among evangelicals. Starting in chapter 19, John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped him in his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that serpent, ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones in which were seated those who have been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. It seems that the way many approach this passage is largely determined by principles of interpretation which they have already accepted. The interpretation will often depend upon the extent to which one allows secondary or allegorical meaning to be found in Scripture, and particularly prophetic Scriptures. It will depend upon the weight one puts on our supposed understanding of New Testament passages and whether this should allow us to reinterpret Old Testament passages in a way they would not have originally been understood. And I have found direct statements by that of men who say we must now reinterpret the Old Testament. It's also related to one's understanding of the church in relation to Israel. The result is largely three differing understandings. And although I'm only going to give one or two sentences for each one, there are entire books written on each one. So this doesn't even qualify for a highlight. There are those who believe that the world will gradually improve through the work of the church. After this kingdom is established, Christ will return. This is generally called the post-millennial view because Christ returns after this kingdom rule. Others would have in common a belief in one general physical resurrection, common with this first position. A second position has in common one general physical resurrection, one general judgment, and the need to spiritualize or effectively, I would say, dilute Old Testament prophecies. But they recognize rightly that evil and persecution will continue until Christ returns. The reign of Christ on earth is for them spiritual. The first resurrection was spiritual. And Christ is not reigning through a physical presence on earth. This is generally, therefore, called the amillennial view. There is no physical reign of Christ on earth. Finally, there are those who believe that the 1,000 years should be understood as a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. The second coming of Jesus Christ will precede that rule. Hence, this is generally called the pre-millennial view. Christ returns before the millennium. As I've already alluded, there is a difference among evangelicals related to their view of the reign of Christ. This concerns their understanding of the resurrection of the body, as I've mentioned. One group sees only one general resurrection. The other, generally those holding a premillennial view, believe that the physical resurrection of the righteous will be separated from the resurrection of the wicked by that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. This is personally my belief and my understanding of the passage in Revelation. I read those two portions together from 19 and 20 because chapter divisions have been added afterwards. And it seems to flow to me best to look at the reign of Christ on earth as a physical reign and his coming preceding that. There are yet other differences among evangelicals regarding their understanding of the future. And as we look at each of these, again, whole books have been written on subpoints of what I have as only a sentence or a half a sentence. There is the understanding of a prophesied period of great tribulation. Daniel writes of a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Daniel 12, verse 1. Jesus warned there will be a great distress, unequaled, from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Matthew 24, verse 21. Some understand this to have been fulfilled already. Others equate it with general persecution that will continue and increase until Christ returns. Some among premillennialists understand it refer to the last half of a 7-year period immediately preceding the return of Jesus. There are also differing views concerning the figure commonly called the Antichrist. And that's all I'm going to say on that. Finally, among the big topics is one's understanding of what is referred to as the rapture. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." The questions that are raised, is this identical with the resurrection of all the righteous dead? When does it occur? Within the premillennial view, it has led to four differing positions. Although these last points concerning the tribulation, the Antichrist, and the rapture are still significant, they certainly go beyond the scope of one message giving a highlight. Nevertheless, how one views the reign of Christ on earth, and particularly the millennium, will make an essential difference in how one lives today. First, Paul writes that our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is not on the efforts of the church to make this world a better place. Now, this view, which was called postmillennialism, had been very strong in the early part of the 20th century, end of the 19th century. And then World War I came along and didn't bring peace. And that belief largely disappeared until the last couple decades. And it's once again been revived, with many believing that the church will work to bring in the kingdom. This was part of the message in the kingdom, so I won't go into detail, but it's certainly going to change how we live. Even if a person believes that they are working together with God to accomplish this, I believe they have misplaced their hope. Our hope is in the appearing of Jesus. Only when Jesus appears will all things be put right. He is the one who will bring in righteousness, and we should be looking forward to His return. Now, this is not an excuse not to do good. As children of God, as citizens of the kingdom, which Jesus will bring, we are to do good, even if we are persecuted for it. As God gives His sun to shine on the wicked and the good and gives rain to the just and the unjust, so we are to do good to all men, though it is especially to be to other believers. Second, and related to this, we should be prepared for persecution. Whether or not the church goes through the great tribulation, believers will still face persecution. All who would live godly will face persecution. Which is one of the reasons I believe it's so devastating to believe that the world's going to get better. It's not. Look around and see what's happening in the world. Look at the countries who have once been called Christian countries. And look at the response of what's happening when someone stands up and says, I believe in Christian values. All who would live godly will face persecution. Do not be deceived by thinking that we will make the world a better place and escape trouble. Do good because we are children of God, and He does good, so we do good. But as Jesus said, they'll treat you just like they treated me. He did marvelous good. He fed people. He healed them. He comforted them. He forgave their sin. And they crucified Him. Don't expect better than your master. When He returns, He will bring righteousness and judgment upon the wicked. This brings us to the third and final point in considering God's plan for the future. As we heard read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, there will come a time when all enemies are placed under Christ's feet and when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father. I brought up the song we sang to make sure that you don't misunderstand a statement there. I'm not sure what the writer meant. The last verse said, all the powers of death and hell and sin lie crushed beneath His feet. Jesus owns the name above all names, crowned with honor and majesty. Well, that's true. Jesus owns a name above all names. But all the powers of death and hell and sin are not yet crushed. There lies at least one great enemy, death, which has not yet been crushed. I take that song to be looking to the future and saying, this is in God's plan. And I sing that wholeheartedly with that interpretation of the words, not that it has already happened. We still struggle with sin. Paul did. And he agonized over it. We do, and we still mourn at death. We don't have to fear it like those who have no hope. But we face it, and we look forward to the returning of our Lord. The fact of the judgment of all people was part of the last message in this series. Those who are in Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and their works will be judged. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, even though our works will be tested. The unrighteous will stand in the great white throne judgment. Their works will be examined, but all that are not found in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. But the universe is made up of more than humanity. All that opposed God will be judged. Everything must be brought into a proper place of submission to God the Father. Christ must abolish all other rule or authority and power. The defeat of all enemies includes all temporal rule, human governments, all spiritual authorities, Satan, demons, etc. I believe that the Antichrist is the beast of Revelation 19. I believe that the Antichrist and his false prophet will be judged finally prior or at Christ's return, prior to his reign on earth. He will cast them into the lake of fire. Satan, however, says is bound at that time, chained, cast into a pit. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's released and allowed to deceive people once again. But he also will be quickly defeated and judged. Then he too is thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. And after that is the great white throne judgment, for which the dead are resurrected. The unrighteous are then judged and cast into hell. And the last enemy to be abolished is death, an enemy which fights against the very design of God in creation. Revelation 20, verse 14, it says that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire after all are finally resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 says that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. God intended man to have fellowship with him. God created man as spirit and body, and death is the destroyer of both. But death will be conquered. The last enemy, the greatest enemy, will be abolished by Jesus Christ. Then Christ will deliver the kingdom to God. Delivering the kingdom to God terminates, in a sense, the rule of Christ in his role as mediator. Until the end, God has chosen to rule man through a mediator, and Jesus Christ is that perfect mediator. When the end comes, God will change his relationship to saved man. According to Revelation 21, verse 3, it says God will live among men, and Christ will rule, but as part as the direct rule of the Godhead, as God makes his dwelling place among his people. The rule of God over men will continue into eternity, in a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the final revealed work of God. In resurrected bodies, the saved in Christ will spend eternity with God in a new heaven and a new earth. All this serves one great purpose. Anita stopped one verse short of verse 28 in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles open to that, you may want to look at it. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who has put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That is the purpose toward which this is moving. God will be brought back to the middle point of everything, and all will be in submission to him. He will receive all the glory which he deserves. What difference does this make for us? Remember Peter's question? What type of people ought we to be? Well, Peter answers his own question in the next verses, 2 Peter 3, 11 to 12. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. John writes, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We rightly look forward to that coming day, but it should make a difference in how we live now. we should prepare ourselves and live holy. We should also be faithful in our tasks. Personally challenging passage was written by Paul to Timothy. It's a letter that I read or listen to regularly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now I get the impression, this is Paul's last recorded, inspired letter. It's his final words to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he is charging him, almost by like taking an oath. And what does he base this upon? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead? That's the future. He's talking about something in eschatology, teaching of last things. And in view of his appearing, he's coming back and his kingdom. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Knowing what the future holds, we should continue faithful to the ministry that God has given. We should encourage one another. Paul instructed the Thessalonians in this, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. Yes, there's death. A loved one has died. But remember, Christ is coming back. Those who are in Christ will be resurrected. We have a hope. We don't have to mourn like those around us who have no hope. Encourage one another with these words. The biblical study of future things is not for our curiosity, but to change our lives now. Endure. Keep on being faithful. Encourage one another. Live holy. Look up. Jesus is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We have a blessed hope. We thank you that we can look forward to a future in eternity with you. Thank you that the wickedness in this world, the sorrow that we endure because of sin and death, has an end. They all will be conquered. Christ has triumphed on the cross, and he will bring all these things under subjection. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can look forward to an eternity with loved ones who are in you. Father, help us to keep focused today, to remember Christ's return, to be diligent, watchful, knowing that he could return at any moment, so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. Help us to encourage one another with these words. When we're down, when we're discouraged, help us to remind each other to lift up our eyes and look, because our redemption is drawing nigh. We thank you and praise you for that. Amen.